Amos chapter 9. We are actually finishing the book of Amos this morning. And so I want to commend you as a church. Amos is a hard book of the Bible. It is a tough book. There has been a lot of tough issues that have kind of been brought up. And so I want to just commend you as a church. You've stuck with it. Some of the weeks were like, whoo, heavy, kind of plowing through it. And so I just want to commend you for sticking with it. And my hope and prayer is not that we go, you know, yay us. We made it through a tough book of the Bible. My hope is that as we've gone through Amos and Hosea and Joel and all these books of the Bible, that your love of the gospel has grown, your love for the Word of God has grown and deepened. And so I just wanted to say, you know, well done as we finish up Amos. So Amos chapter 9, this is the final vision that Amos has. If you remember, starting in chapter 7, Amos has five visions. He had a vision of locusts, a vision of fire, a vision of a plumb line, a vision of a fruit basket, and now he has this final vision, and it really has kind of two parts, a negative part and a positive part. And so God, in the first 10 verses, he gives this final kind of word of finality to this coming judgment, which we know happened when Assyria came and the exile took place. And I think God's final statement on that was just meant to kind of solidify that in the Israelites' minds. You know, this is going to happen. You can't avoid this. This is inevitable. And yet the second half of chapter 9 is a glorious promise of restoration, of hope. God says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. Yes, judgment is coming, but that's not going to be the end of the story. So that being said, let's read Amos chapter 9 together, and then we'll just kind of walk through it in these next few minutes. So it says this, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and it will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, and no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The reading of God's word. So here's where we want to go this morning in these next few moments. We just kind of want to walk through what the text means. And then really I have 2 points of application. Being people who don't presume on God's grace and being people who are saved to a mission. So you kind of know where we're headed. Now, verses 1 to 4 are kind of interesting, and I hope that you sense that. I mean, I talked to a guy this morning, and he said, I think the theme is, you can't hide from God. And I said, yep, that's pretty much what Amos is trying to say. But he has this fifth vision, right? This final vision, and he sees God standing beside the altar. And scholars and commentators, they kind of argue and bicker about, well, which altar is this? Is this the one in the temple at Jerusalem? Or is this the altar in one of their kind of fake worship centers at Bethel or Beersheba or whatever? And I think really, it doesn't really matter. The point is what follows, right? God says, Amos sees God beside the altar. And we've seen this all throughout Amos. God is not satisfied with their kind of fake, going through the motions type of worship. We've seen it. It's manipulative and it's hypocritical. And so God says, he's standing by the altar and he says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left, I'll kill by the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. And so the picture is God is kind of bringing the temple down. He's bringing their house of worship down on the people, and it's meant to be shocking. I mean, that would kill a lot of them. And then he says, and then if anybody survives, I'll kill them by the sword. So again, a picture of no one can escape. Many people think this is maybe referring to an earthquake that happened, because if you remember all the way back in Amos 1, months ago, when we were introduced to Amos, the book started this way: the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And this is what it says: 2 years before the earthquake. So we even have this kind of time period where we know Amos prophesied and preached, and it was 2 years before this earthquake happened. And so many people think, well, Amos is probably seeing a vision of this earthquake happening, which is bringing down their house of worship. Now, in verses 1 to 4, Amos uses kind of a literary device called a merism. And a merism basically is to, what Amos is doing is he's making the point that no one can escape or no one can hide from the coming judgment. A merism refers to something by its polar extremes. And we use this in our language. It's an expression that we use to convey an idea. So here's an example. If I lost my keys and I'm looking for them and someone asks you, oh, did you, Andrew, find your keys? I would say, no, I can't find them. I searched high and low, right? Polar extremes, high and low, to convey this idea. I looked everywhere. Like, I didn't really look high and low. My wife would say, you opened one drawer and you didn't find it, right? They're not anywhere. I searched high and low. Maybe you've been to an event, right? A concert or an event, whatever. And they say at the beginning, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, young and old. That's a merism. It's meant to convey the idea, everybody's here. Ladies, gentlemen, young, old, boys, girls, right, opposite ends of the spectrum, to convey kind of this expression that, well, everybody is here. So we use merisms all the time in our language. And in verses 1 to 4, Amos uses merisms to convey a really crucial idea. In verse 1, God says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. So in their buildings, in their temples, the capital was the top of the pillar and the threshold was the bottom. So there's this idea of complete just destruction. The tops and the bottoms of the pillars are breaking and falling down. In verse 2, Amos says, if you dig to Sheol, or if you climb up to heaven, I mean, God's going to find you, right? Sheol was the grave. In their belief, it was just kind of the lowest place that you could go. And heaven, obviously, is the opposite. It's the highest. And so Amos is saying, well, if you dig down to the lowest place, or if you climb up somehow to the highest place, God's still going to find you. Verse 3, he says, you know, if you go and if you hide on the top of Mount Carmel, or if you somehow hide at the bottom of the sea, you still won't be able to escape. So the point of Amos using these merisms, top and bottom of the pillars, down in the grave or up in heaven, top of the mountain or bottom of the sea, Amos is trying to communicate to the Israelites that it is very foolish to attempt to hide from God. Like, God's going to find you. If you dig down to the grave, God's just going to grab you. If you climb up to heaven, God says, I'm going to bring you down. If you hide on a mountain, I'll search out and I'll find you. If you hide at the bottom of the sea, like, I'll send a snake and it'll bite you. It's just like, ah, I can't hide anywhere from God. And that's the point. Even, he says, even if you go and you try and hide in captivity, verse 4 says, God, I'm going to send the sword after you. Now, here's the whole point of that. God says in verse 4, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. I mean, that's terrifying. To have the eyes of God fixed on you for harm, for punishment, not for good. And yet God has told them, and we've looked at this repeatedly through the prophets, God has had told the Israelites that this is what would happen if they were unfaithful to the covenant. Even in other places in the Bible, God says this. Jeremiah 44, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. And if, you know, we quote verse 15, we go, amen. Then 16 says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So verses 1 to 4, there's meant to, if it sounds like final and finished, it's meant to. Like, God is saying this is going to happen, and you can't just run away and hide. And that might have been the mentality, right? Of, well, we've seen all throughout Amos, the people just flat out rejected it and said, no, that's not going to happen. There's no way that would happen. And so it's almost as if the Israelites started to say, well, if it happens, we'll just run away. And Amos says, no, there is nowhere to run. You cannot hide from God. Now, in verses 5 and 6, Amos just gives us this unreal description of who God is. And many people call this a hymn. It's called like a hymnic passage, where it's almost as if Amos is describing these things, and then he just kind of bursts into this song or this hymn of who God is, and not much commentary is needed. I mean, it's just amazing. Amos says, the Lord God of toasts, that's not theologically correct. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the, we'll delete that from the video. He who touches the earth and it melts. I mean, like, think of God who touches the earth and just melts. And all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. This is who God is, like, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. I mean, this, again, Amos is reminding them, this is a lofty view of God's power and sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness. He reminds the people of Israel, listen, this is who you've been rejecting. Like, Israel, this is who you're trying to manipulate. This is God who just touches the earth and it just melts. This is God who just commands the seas what to do. This is who you've been rejecting. Now, verses 7 to 10 are really helpful in understanding the mindset of the Israelites in that time. And in fact, we've seen it throughout the book of Amos. The Israelites in the northern kingdom, they presumed on the grace of God because they said, well, we're Israel. And we've seen that over and over. Like, that was the attitude of the northern kingdom. We're God's chosen people. God would never do anything to us. It was almost like, well, we can do no wrong. And you see that attitude actually at the end of verse 10 in our passage, God says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, so this is what the people were saying, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So even in the midst, like we're nearing the end where disaster's coming, and their attitude was, disaster will never come. Amos doesn't know what he's talking about. We're God's chosen people. God would never do this to us. We're special, right? We can do no wrong. And they based this on several things. Number one, God promised us this land forever. Number two, God chose us out of all of the nations. And number three, God saved us from Egypt in the Exodus. So, I mean, Genesis 13, they would point back to, and it says this, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So they would point at that and go, we're not going to get exiled. God said, we get this forever. Then Deuteronomy 7, this is where God talks about how he chose them. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. So they would look at that and go, look, we're special. God chose us out of everybody. God would never do this to us. We are unique and special. And then they would have pointed to Exodus 14 and 15, and they would have said, look, God saved us from Egypt. God's not going to send us back into slavery. Like, he rescued us from that. And so these events and these passages in their scripture had led the Israelites to assume that God was unalterably committed to them as a nation, and that no other nation counted as far as he was concerned. Now, we're going to see that Amos has issue with how the Israelites have theologically interpreted these events in the past and how they were using them to presume on the continual grace and favor of God in the future. Did God say that he would give them the land? Absolutely. Did he choose them? Absolutely. Did he rescue them? Absolutely. But they had taken those things, and Amos says, you theologically interpreted them wrong. That you're going, well, now we can do whatever we want because we're God's chosen people. So verse 7 then, God says this. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Now that statement would have completely rocked their world. God said, Israel, you're like the Cushites to me. And the Cushites were a people group that lived in what is modern-day southern Egypt and Sudan and in Ethiopia. And really, in that day and age, it was viewed as that's the very end of the known world. And in the Israelites' minds, the Cushites would have been foreign, unimportant people living on the periphery of the world. God doesn't care about them. God cares about us, the chosen people. And God says in verse 7, Israel, you're like the Cushites to me. I mean, look at this. God says, yeah, I brought you out of Egypt, Israel, but I also brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor, and I brought the Syrians out of Kir. What God is saying is, Israel, I'm sovereign over all nations. Like, do you really think I only care about you, Israel? I brought the Philistines out. I brought the Syrians out. Those were sworn enemies of Israel. And God says, I'm sovereign over them too. I guided their exoduses too, their migrations. See, I think sometimes even us as Christians, we forget and we read the Old Testament that God loves Israel and hates everybody else. That's not true. Even in the Old Testament, the narrative throughout the Old Testament is that God loves the nations. But we can sometimes read that and we go, God seems, he only loves Israel and he hates everybody else. God is only involved in Israel and nobody else. And not true. God's heart has been and always will be for the nations. And he says, listen, yeah, I saved you from Egypt, but I also saved the Philistines. I also brought out the Syrians. Like, it's almost as if he's saying, listen, it's not just about you, Israel. Now, here's why this is key, right? They had theologically interpreted all of those past events poorly. The Israelites said, we want special favor because we're uniquely chosen. And the attitude was, we can do no wrong. God chose us. God promised us the land. God saved us from Egypt. Nothing bad will ever happen. Even verse 10 confirms that. They said, disaster is never going to overtake us. But listen, Israel's elect status didn't excuse them from their sins or make them superior to other people. Israel's elect status actually gave them a responsibility to reveal God to the nations. Yes, Israel has a special place among the nations, but listen, it's a place of mission. It's not a place of privilege. Even God's promise to Abraham, do you remember that? He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Why? He says, so that you'll bless the whole world. So their being chosen was being chosen for the sake of mission to the nations. But yet they had theologically interpreted it as, we're special, nobody else is, we can do no wrong. And God says, you're missing why I chose you. So verse 7, it helps us put the relationship between Israel and God into perspective. Blessings are not a right to be claimed. They're the fruitful outworking of a godly life. And however, Israel had fallen into this presumptuous view of God's grace, and they said, God will never do anything bad to us because we're chosen. He saved us from Egypt. He gave us the land. Those are rights that we deserved. And God says, no. Yes, I chose you, but I'm sovereign over every nation. I mean, that's why in verse 8 he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I'll destroy it from the surface of the ground. And then here we get this first glimmer of hope. He says, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. And so we get this promise, right, of this remnant. God says, I'm going to destroy the kingdom, and yet I'm not going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There's going to be this remnant that is spared. And all throughout the prophetic books, we have glimpses and pictures of there were faithful Israelites, a small number of Israelites who were faithful to the covenant, and they're called this remnant that God is going to spare. And even the picture in verse 9, God says, you know, I'm going to shake the house of Israel, like, right, when you would shake with a sieve and you would try to get all the impurities out and the good things remain. God says, I'm going to shake Israel, shake out the unrighteous, and then he's going to save any righteous, faithful remnant. So we even see the grace of God in the midst of judgment. So verses 1 to 10, really, it's God's final word of judgment in the book of Amos. And it's meant to have this kind of note of, this is final. It's going to happen. You can't escape it. And then in verses 11 to 15, like I said, there's this promise of future restoration, a promise of hope and redemption. Verse 11 and 12 says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that's fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. I mean, after 8.5 chapters of laying out punishment and judgment and why it's happening, I mean, the end of chapter 9, it's like, is this supposed to be here? And actually some scholars think, no, this was added later on, because they just say, it just seems to be kind of odd. Right? Amos kind of seems like the stern prophet who's just kind of angry. And so many people go, man, that just seems like maybe it doesn't really fit. But I believe that it does, because here's why. God often does this in the prophetic books of the Bible. He promises judgment because of their unfaithfulness. And yet he says, but listen, I'm going to do this in your future. I'm going to restore you. I mean, notice what God says. I'm going to raise up the booth of David. And if you remember, God had promised David that he was going to bless the world through his family line. 2 Samuel 7 says, this is God speaking to David, "My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." And this is the promise, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And now God says, "I'm going to rebuild the booth of David." And really, it shows you how far the nation had slid morally and spiritually. God promised David, "Listen, your house is sure forever." And now God says, "I'm going to rebuild your booth." Like, notice that because of generations of idolatry and sin and wickedness, David's house is kind of run down. But God's still faithful. He says, "I'm going to actually rebuild this. I'm going to repair the breaches. I'm going to raise up the ruins. I'm going to be faithful to that promise that I gave you, David." And then in verse 12, God again points to the universality of his plan of redemption. He says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Isn't that interesting? Because Israel would say, no, we're called by your name. No other nations are called by your name. And God says, in that day, all the nations that are called by my name. Now, what's interesting about those two verses is that the Apostle James in the New Testament quotes Amos 9 at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So if you remember the story, Jesus comes and he does what he does, and he dies and he's raised from the dead, and then he ascends into heaven, and now the church is kind of exploding. And up until later on, it was still all Jewish people. The church was very Jewish, and Jesus had said, "Go and make disciples of everybody, all the nations." And then if you remember, Peter has that vision, right? He's on the rooftop, and the sheet comes down with all the animals, and God says, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Never, I would never do eat anything unclean." And God says, "Don't call something unclean that I've declared is clean," right? This vision of God saying, don't call non-Jewish people unclean. No, we're here to save them. And then Peter goes, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and this his Gentile family, and they all become believers. Now, what's interesting, in Acts 15, then, the church gathers to decide if God is allowed to do this. Which is, I mean, that's a joke, but seriously, they go, "Okay, Gentiles are getting saved. Is this okay? Let's have a council to decide if we're going to allow this to happen." And so at that council, Peter shares what happened. Cornelius is a believer. His family, the Holy Spirit was given to them. They were baptized. And really, the council was, are they allowed to join the church? And so James then stands up, and this is what it says in Acts 15. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." And here it is. "And with this, the words of the prophet agree. Just as it is written," and here's Amos 9, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And then James says, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And they say, "Okay, God's doing what he said he would do, so we're not going to make Gentile people become Jews and get circumcised and follow this and that," because he goes, "No, that's not what it's about." So Amos, this is amazing. Amos looks forward and he says, this future day, in that day, Amos says, God is going to do this. The house of David is restored. The remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by the Lord will be saved. And James the Apostle says, this is what's happening in the early church. That the gospel is being proclaimed. Men and women of every nation are responding. And James says, look, Amos 9 is fulfilled. Amos 9 wasn't pointing to a political kingship of Israel over all the nations. Amos 9 was pointing to Jesus' higher spiritual conquest and his reign over the hearts of Gentile believers. That's why I love that, and this we see this a few times, that the words are almost kind of tweaked a little bit. Right, the Old Testament was originally in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, and then that's when they quote, when the apostles quote the Old Testament, they're quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And yet, I also think that sometimes, we've seen this already, the apostles take liberties and they go, no, this is the fuller fulfillment of what that means. Not that they're saying, we're changing what Scripture says, but they're going, no, that was what it said, and this is the actual fuller meaning of what it says. Amos 9, it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And James gets up and he quotes Amos 9, and he says that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. I mean, that's the messianic reign started by Jesus, where all the nations are included in God's blessings. Verses 11 and 12 in Amos 9, they've been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in the early church. However, the last three verses of chapter 9 point forward to a day when Jesus will return and usher in a renewed and restored perfect heaven and earth. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them." I mean, this hasn't happened yet. But we should all be looking for, I want this to happen. Right? When Jesus returns, can this happen already? And the picture is beautiful. It's like as soon as the harvest is taken off, they're already planting. They don't have to let the ground wait. Right? It's just this picture of productivity free from the curse of sin. As soon as the grapes are planted, they're ready to be picked. And there's so much abundance that the mountains are dripping with sweet wine. And what we see, and we saw it in Joel too, God reverses much of the curses that He sent. If you remember earlier in Amos, God said, well, you're going to plant vineyards, but you're never going to enjoy them. And now God says, you're going to plant vineyards and you're actually going to enjoy the wine that comes from them. You're going to plant gardens and you're going to eat the fruit that they grow. You're going to be established and rooted, and it's a beautiful picture of permanence. And really, it's meant to be a picture of the Garden of Eden. What was lost when the fall happened. So really, two points of application. And I realize that we got 10 minutes left. Two points of application. And really, they have to do with the two main messages that God gives the Israelites in chapter 9. So the first point is this. We don't want to be people who presume on the grace of God. And here's what I mean. Let me just kind of unpack this a little bit. In chapter 9, the response, and really from all of Amos, the response was really clear. Disaster shall not overtake us. All throughout Amos, the Israelites had a false sense of security, and really we've seen that they were self-deceived. They were very presumptuous that God would never do this to them. They're God's chosen people. He saved us from Egypt. He promised us the land. So of course it doesn't matter what we do. God will always defend us and always have our back, and we're in, no matter what. Now, it's different, but I think many Christians today can have a similar attitude. I mean, for us, it's not about land, it's not about being saved from Egypt, but there can be this presumptuous attitude among Christians, the idea that, well, I'm in. I said the prayer when I was 3, so no matter what happens, I'm saved. So let me give you an example. I can remember, and it's years ago now, when we were at our last church early on, I went to a funeral of a young man who his story was, he tragically died in his kind of early 30s, but his story was he went to VBS when he was 5, he said a prayer to ask Jesus into his heart, and then he lived a life that showed no fruit of being saved, never went to church, never studied the Bible, didn't obey Jesus. Like, if you looked at his life, you go, really, you're a Christian? And yet, at his funeral, I can remember the pastor said, well, at least we know that he's with Jesus in heaven because of the commitment that he made. Now, I'm aware, and some of you might be saying, well, Andrew, we can't judge that. Right? We don't know, and who knows what was going on in his heart. And I agree with you. But here's the point. The Bible actually gives us clear things to look for in someone's life to kind of determine whether or not they are actually following Jesus. And so it actually broke my heart at the funeral because the family was all going, yes, at least we know. And I said, I think that's a false hope. There's this presumptuous view of God's grace. So listen, what I mean, I'm a firm believer, firmly, in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine that you cannot lose your salvation. I firmly believe that. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that, but I think if we're not careful, if we don't really understand it, it lends itself to a view that I experienced at that funeral, where salvation is just your ticket out of hell, and you said that prayer, so you're good. You can never lose your salvation. I don't think that's a proper view of that doctrine. But here's the thing, the Bible is very clear that you cannot lose your salvation. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Like there's no ifs, ands, or buts. God says, I will do this. Those who I predestine, I call. Those who I call, I justify. Those who I justify, I will glorify. John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And look at this. Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus says, listen, whoever I give eternal life to, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Ephesians 1 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. See, the Bible is clear. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Jesus grants us eternal life. No one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father. Those whom God calls, he justifies and he will glorify. So the Bible says if you are born again by the Spirit of God, you will persevere to the end. But that doesn't mean, right? And that's where if we just kind of stop there, which I think a lot of people do, where we go, sweet, I can never fall away. But here's what we forget. That doesn't mean that we then just kind of sit back and presume on God's grace, much like the Israelites. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean, well, you say a prayer, you're in, and now you can do whatever you want. Because there's also multiple passages talking about us as believers striving till the end. 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. Colossians 1, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so some of you say, well, wait, doesn't that just contradict everything that we just read? See, the word is very clear. God will not lose anyone he saves. No one can snatch them out of their hand, out of his hand. But then this picture is given of followers of Jesus holding fast till the end, holding on to the original confidence that they had in Jesus. So what that means, if you kind of begin to put this together, God awakens someone's heart to the truth of the gospel. They surrender to him. They will persevere to the end. And here's why God's tenderness and love towards us is so amazing. That doesn't mean that as followers of Jesus, we just kind of white knuckle it to the end. If you know what I mean, right? It's not that we just go, man, I've got to persevere to the end. No, God's power will keep you a Christian until you die. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul doesn't then say, and try really hard. He says, no, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. How do we last till the end? Jesus does it. 1 Corinthians 1, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the doctrine of us persevering to the end is amazing. God's power will keep you a Christian until the end. That is our assurance of salvation. We don't believe that, oh man, now I lost my salvation, now I got to ask again, oh, I lost it again. No, we know we have assurance of salvation. However, you continuing in the Christian life is evidence that you're truly born again. So it's not a false assurance. Do you see how those two things go together? You will persevere to the end. That is our assurance, and yet you persevering to the end is evidence that you are truly born again. So it's not just a false assurance. Jesus even talked about this in Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils, and we don't have time this morning to unpack that, but he talks about the different types of people who don't persevere to the end, right? The seed falls on rocky ground and it sprouts up really fast, but then there's no roots and so it dies. We all know people like that. Man, it really seemed like they loved Jesus and they sprouted up really fast. And however, because there was no perseverance, it showed that they were never truly born again. So there's not this false, presumptuous assurance where we go, well, of course I'm in. I said that prayer 50 years ago. But how do we have genuine assurance and peace? So I'll give you three ways. First off, do you have a present trust in Jesus for your salvation? Can you say today, I have trust in Christ to forgive me of my sins. I have confidence in my heart that he saved me. Presently, today. Not just, yeah, Jesus saved me 30 years ago. Do you go, I have a present trust that Jesus saved me, that he is sanctifying me, that I have confidence in my heart. Secondly, is there evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in you? Are you obeying the commands of Jesus? Is there fruit of the Spirit evident? Are you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Like, do you delight in God's word and believe it fully? And thirdly, do you see a long-term pattern of growth in your Christian walk? Can you look back in your life and say, yeah, I see, I was like this, and now I'm like this. Now, it's not to say that we don't go through seasons where we are disobedient and we walk away from Jesus, but the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is someone who is truly born again will persevere to the end. And God is the one who's going to accomplish that in them. So none of us want to be presumptuous and falsely secure and go, no, but I'm good to go. God would never do that to me. We don't want to just blindly presume on the past graces of God where we just kind of settle into this false security. Secondly, the second point of application is that God actually saves us to a mission. And this is seen in the Israelite story as well. Their election, their special place among the nations was a place of mission. God called them to be a light to the nations. And we've even seen at the ending of chapter 9 this picture of restoration where God is calling all of the nations who are called by his name. As followers of Jesus, our mission is the same. God calls us and he saves us, not so that we just go, phew, I'm saved. Time to relax and just enjoy the perks of being saved. No, God saves us and calls us into a mission. I mean, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gathered his disciples and he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's the mission that we're on 2,000 years later. Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations. And so are we involved in that? And I think sometimes for you and I here, you know, in just regular life, it just feels overwhelming. You're going, man, I'm not reaching the nations. Okay, great. Are you reaching your neighbor? Are you reaching your coworkers? Are you reaching your family? They're included in the nations, right? I think sometimes we get so overwhelmed. Well, I can't go to India. I can't go to Africa. I can't go to China. I got to go reach the nations, and I feel so overwhelmed. Oh, no. Go tell your neighbor about Jesus. The end goal is Revelation 7, where it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We know the end of the story. God will accomplish what he sets out to do. There will be a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, from all languages, worshiping Jesus. Now, the reason that we give and serve and ring out our lives for the sake of the gospel is that I hope your heart would be, as a church, to see as many men and women and boys and girls from Fort St. John included in that multitude. We go, that's worth the sacrifice. Right? That's worth the time. That's worth the awkwardness. That's worth the money, that we would see as many people from Fort St. John included in that throne room singing the song of the redeemed. Listen, nothing in your life is worth more than that. That's what God calls us to, right? And I know that it's so tempting to think other things in life are just worth way more. Right? Well, now I'm on an even better competitive hockey team. Now I got an even bigger bonus from work. Now we got an even bigger this or that. Listen, that is so small compared to seeing your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers praising Jesus. So that's what God calls you to, right? We don't get called by God and then just presume on his grace and coast till we die. God calls us into a mission and calls us to persevere to the end, that we would strive and ring out our lives. We were going to sing to close, but I think I'm just going to pray. And my hope, and I know it's always this tension that you do, because my hope is not that we would all leave going, "Guess I'm not doing enough." Because that's not what I'm trying to say. That's always the tension that, I guess I got to give more and serve more. No. Jesus is not after begrudging, guilty obedience. He's not interested in that. My hope is that we would look at what Jesus has done. We would look at the fact that Jesus says, "I grant you eternal life. No one can snatch you. You will persevere to the end." And that we would go, "Yes, I want in on that." Right? That it wouldn't feel like a burden. That we would go, "No, I want in on this. I want in on what God has called us to." And so, Jesus, only you can do that in our hearts. I know that the default kind of human reaction usually is that we just feel guilty. I know the default human reaction is, well, now I just got to give more or serve more so that I kind of ease my conscience a little bit. God, I just pray that wouldn't be our response this morning. Jesus, we've seen all, when we studied Matthew, when we look at every passage of Scripture, God, you are after our hearts, not just our outward obedience. And so, Jesus, would you just do a work in our hearts where we would have assurance of our salvation, but not a false sense of security where we go, "Well, I know that I'm in because 20 years ago I asked Jesus into my heart." But that we would have rock solid assurance going, "No, I can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I can see that I'm changing and Jesus is working in my life. I can see that my love for his word is growing. I can see that my love for his mission is growing." That we would just have assurance of salvation that we will persevere to the end. And God, I just pray that that you would just renew this vision of this mission that you have us in. God, so many people in Fort St. John don't know you. And every day people die and go to hell. And so God, I just pray for a Holy Spirit, just an awakening in our hearts. Not out of guilt, but out of just deep love for you, Jesus, and love for lost people. God, help us not to just fall into that kind of presumptuous attitude where we go, well, at least I'm saved. I know where I'm going. God, you've saved us to a mission. And so help me. I know it's awkward for me to go talk to my neighbors. But God, I just pray, they don't know you. So I just pray that you would just give us a desire to see men and women and boys and girls come to know you and included in that number around your throne for all eternity. So do that work in our hearts now, Jesus. And I just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.